505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's our Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our guest today is Pastor Don Moore, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida. The pastor that always makes me green with envy when we get to December, January, and February. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Good morning. Doing just fine.
How's the weather where you are?
Mid-70s, sunshine.
Mm-mm-mm. I could head down there right now.
Yep.
How's everybody in your family?
Well, we're doing okay. My wife suffers from a number of different issues, but she's getting better. She's got leukemia that she argues with, and she had a fall a couple years ago, and she's got some paralysis that she's dealing with, and so we're not having a lot of fun, but we're okay.
All right. Well, and I'm glad you're willing to share that with us, because we have a lot of folks who listen to our Bible study program who are pretty diligent praying people, and I'm sure they'll add your wife to their list.
I hope so. That'd be good.
Have you ever watched the movie It's a Wonderful Life, Pastor?
Yes.
Do you like the movie? Is it where does it rank on your list of favorites?
It's a good one. I think it got a little bit too familiar, and I've kind of let it wander off from my mind in the last few years. I don't know if I'm an expert on it, hardly.
Well, I'm not going to quiz you with any trivia or anything on it, but it's probably my number one favorite movie. I think we always watch it every year and during the holiday season for obvious reasons. Mm-hmm. I have a story here involving a Canadian man, 31-year-old Canadian man. He's been sentenced to 2 years in federal prison for stealing a plane in Canada and flying over three states before landing in Missouri. Adam Dylan Leon might have received only 12 to 18 months, but U.S. District Judge Charles Shaw said his actions posed risks of danger and cost the government to track his seven-hour flight. So this is kind of a bad guy. He also had some advice for Leon, who said he had hoped to be shot down. So this guy's got issues.
Yeah.
His attorney, Lucille Liggett, said he suffered from severe depression from the death of his parents back in 2002. So the Judge Shaw, told Leon it would be worth his while to see the classic film It's a Wonderful Life, about a despairing man who comes to know through an angel what life would have been like if he had never lived. So the guy, he gets his sentence. He's apparently depressed over the death of his parents, steals a plane, flies it into the United States, and he gets jail time, I guess. But he also has to watch It's a Wonderful Life. Now, does that sound like a quality move there on the part of the judge to you, Pastor?
It's not bad. The alternative would be worse, and, it might help him as much as anything, I suppose. It's a little bit too fictional to be of great use, I suppose, but it's got a great lesson in it.
Well, he probably could have sentenced him to read the Book of Romans or, something like that, but we can't have separation of church and state being violated that way, so maybe the next best thing is to watch It's a Wonderful Life. Does that make sense to you?
Not really, but, that is a Christmas movie, so, you get in trouble there, too.
But it does have a wonderful message, it seems to me, about selflessness.
Yeah.
Because the overriding message of the movie, I think, I'm not Frank Capra or anything, but George Bailey has these big dreams, and he's going to go places and do things, and he wants them to be big and spectacular. And on several occasions in the movie, he gets compared to a friend and colleague who has done so much better, has so much more money, and has so many more advantages. And he's got a crummy car and a crummy house, and at one point he says, why do we have to have all these kids? But the lesson he learns is that the selflessness that he shows all throughout his life, in spite of himself, dare we make a divine reference at that point? We might.
Could be.
Really is the thing that leads to the blessing that he experiences at the end of the movie.
Yeah.
Can you communicate that to somebody who's depressed about his parents and stealing planes? I don't know, but somehow it seems like it might be of some value. I just thought you might have an opinion.
Yeah, sometimes you get a movie like that that has great life lessons in it, and that one does. You find out that adventures are not necessarily what you expect. In fact, if anything, adventures are never what you expect. And that seems to be what happened to Mr. Bailey. And if the guy could understand that good things come from strangeness and even tragedy, like it did for him, it might do him some good. But it's not going to change his heart, probably. Might get him to look at something that does change his heart, and that would be a great thing. It's always useful to have someone around that knows Jesus. They can talk about that stuff.
505-780-5100-730-2727. Let's talk to Jim here. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Whoops, forgot to push the button. There it is. Okay, you're on now.
Can you hear me? I'd like to go back to the previous show. I was on the line. It wasn't time to answer the question. Plus, I'd like to tell the pastor that my heart goes out to his wife. He's got leukemia, and my brother has it too, so we pray for each other. But you're talking about tribulation and how the Lord says that in this life we'll have tribulation, and too much tribulation will enter into the kingdom of heaven, which we understand in this life. We're always fighting against the evil forces and et cetera. But my question is, you were talking about in Revelation, it was talking about came out of great tribulation. And the great is the emphasis on that, because I go back to Matthew and I see where the Lord talks about there's going to be a tribulation such has never been to that time, nor will ever be afterwards. I believe it's in the 24th or 25th chapter of Revelation. I'd just like to get the pastor's comment on whether this is this tribulation is connected to the tribulation that is in Revelations and his theology.
All right,
thank you very much.
About it. Thanks for the call. I don't know if you had an opportunity to listen online to our previous conversation with Pastor Chuck Spomer.
Yeah, I got most of it.
Pastor Moore, but I invited Pastor Spomer to make a distinction between the what I guess we would call millennialist view of the Great Tribulation, sometimes referred to as a great seven-year period of distress prior to the coming of Christ, and the amillennialist view of the tribulation extending basically from the ascension until the second coming. He did talk about that. What I hear Jim asking about is that Jesus does seem to make this distinction that while perhaps we can understand the church age to be an age of tribulation, there is some kind of really bad time that precedes his immediate return. Is that the way you read that?
Well, it's kind of hard to avoid the picture that comes in the book of Revelation. This says the great tribulation, and that kind of indicates something different than all of the other tribulation. Clearly, everybody that walks this earth has tribulation. That's the condition of life from sin and from the uprising of nature and from the consequences of the things that we do and that are done to us. That happens, and it is going to happen to everybody. There's evidence enough, I think, that there's going to be some great upheaval beyond that near the end. It's a little hard to say exactly how that's going to be, but Daniel and the book of Revelation and a few other odds and ends would indicate that there's something more at the end, because you're going to have that great battle, that great heavenly battle for the forces of Satan and his earthly and heavenly minions, that are not so much heavenly ones, but and God's going to have to step in at that great tribulation. And it gets a little messed up. And I heard Chuck say that there isn't any reference to a seven-year itch on that one, and I agree with him that there are a couple of places where it talks about 3.5s and 42-monthers and different stuff like that, but there's no 7-year ones that I ever saw.
Hold on. Let's Pastor Spomer's calling in here. I don't know if he wants to weigh in on this subject or another, but let's see what he has to say. Hi, Pastor.
Hi. How are you guys?
Did you want to comment on this?
The word great there, I think Jim made too much of an emphasis on it. That the word great is not what's important. The word is the tribulation, the trouble. And, of course, the tribulation that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 is the one which has not been since the world has begun. And he's talking about there in Matthew 24 the destruction of Jerusalem and the wholesale destruction of the Israelites, those who are living in Jerusalem at the time, and how difficult that is going to be for them. Even describes that as being such a time of distress that people will say to the hills, fall on us. And, of course, we saw that earlier in Revelation, where they try to hide in the crack, the crevices of the hills as the earth is being destroyed. So it's a destructive and a terrible time for those who are believers. But as far as being the identifiable great tribulation that is referenced in Daniel, that's maybe a little bit of a hard stretch to do. Anyway, that's my comment.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thanks, Chuck, for digging me out of that. I know you did the research. I would agree with him on that. Although, even in Matthew 24, you get a mix of different events there, I think. And it's a little hard to sort out unless you spend a lot of time looking at it. But there are some references to later times, too, I think. It's not all just about that. Destruction of Jerusalem, and this is like that too. You get anytime you get symbolic language, and this happens all over Scripture. And this is very heavily symbolic. You get snapshots of different moments in history that are more specific to the people that are reading, and then you get something else that's in the future, and then something yet further in the future, and they're each a fulfillment of a sort, and it's really tough to sort that out unless you spend a lot of time evaluating the specifics of the Scripture, and this is one of those moments, I think. And Matthew 24 is very much like that. There are many pictures in there that are fulfillments of different things.
Is it your opinion that while we have a view of the church age as an age which is tribulation from the beginning until the end, from the ascension until the second coming, that the tribulation is going to increase in intensity, and that from the beginning of the church age until its end, it is, I hate to put it this way, going to get worse? Is that your view?
I think so, yes. Yep. There are some rational arguments you could make to that, I suppose, with a scriptural view. And certainly you have the book of Revelation to indicate that there's something horrible going to happen toward the end. And different things have happened that are horrible in different points in time, like the Roman persecutions and things like that. But there are more people. More people means a greater mix of sin. I have the same problem in my own house. When I was younger, I had a son and a daughter together, a couple years apart, and they didn't build up each other to the point of explosion all the time. And now I got two little boys, and those two guys together make critical mass pretty regularly. And I think the more people you have in this world, the more sin you have in this world, the greater intensity of evil, the more opportunity for Satan to interfere, things are going to get quite difficult. And that sets aside even the disasters that God is cooking up for purification and instigating our understanding of his grace and that sort of thing. And that's all quite difficult.
505-780-50, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Sue. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I want to digress a little bit back to It's a Wonderful Life. Maybe I read way too much into that movie, but I feel like there's Christian symbolism all through that movie. Just real quick, the one where he's talking to his father and his father wants him to take over the building and loan, I feel like that's us sometimes when God tells us what his will is and we say, no thanks, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that. We end up following his will, and I think George, when he gets to see his life, sees in retrospect that the life that was laid out for him had given him great joy, because in the end he couldn't wait to get back to, you know, the life that he was living. And I think that's an awesome, you know, symbol for us. And even right down to his wife Mary, she didn't want Sam Wainwright, who was a rich guy, she wanted George Bailey. You know, it's just, I don't know, I just think getting back to the basics and living our life the way God wants us to, it's there's richness so much, just like his brother at the end said, you know, to my brother George, the richest man in town. And I think that's what you end up being when you follow God's will. So, and along the way, he helped all those people. So that was just my thought.
All right, Sue, thanks for bringing it back to that, because she saved me some time here. The question I was headed to, as it pertains to It's a Wonderful Life, is there any value in a presentation like that movie, which does seem to contain what would we call it, Christian values or doctrinal perspectives, presented in the way that it's done there? It's not necessarily a religious movie, but
right,
it seems to be replete with those kinds of images. And that example she gave, I think, is a great example. We have George talking to his earthly father, but there is a kind of representation there of us talking to our Heavenly Father.
Right.
And the Father expresses his will, and we say, no, we're going to go in a different direction. And the Father says, okay, follow the inclinations of your heart. Do you think that's a valid comparison?
Yeah, I think so. Life has got things in it that God put there to help us understand our relationship with him. Marriage is like that. Relationship with our parents is like that. A relationship with any kind of authority is like that. Even good literature is like that. You know, a thing like this that's got lessons in it that are beyond our normal experience. They look at the human condition, and they try to sort those things out for us and give us an understanding that we might not normally have. And great literature has a tendency to go even further into the divine, and this one does that a little bit. It helps us to look, you know. It does it in some silly and comedic ways sometimes, but in the mix there is really good lessons. And I think there are a lot of examples of really good literature that are like that, and movies too.
The thing that I take from the movie It's a Wonderful Life that I suspect, or at least for me, is a Christian image, is the pattern of, as I said before, selflessness that is in the movie.
Yeah.
If the theology of glory is true, then we ought to behave well in life and be rewarded by God every step of the way. And everybody who is listening to us knows it doesn't work that way, doesn't now, never has. Life is a lot more like George Bailey, where you have your own inclinations, you have your own directions, and as you move along that pre-designed course, things happen, adversities occur, there are course changes that are made that are out of your control, which I think are initiated by God, Pastor Moore. At least that's kind of the impression that I'm trying to put forth here. And that's exactly the way it plays out for George Bailey, who does not arrive at his pre-designed destination, but when he arrives at the destination that was designed for him, he's as happy as he can be.
Yeah.
Now, there's some Christian imagery there, isn't there?
Sure. I mean, I you just look at how excited he is when he has Zuzu's petals in his pocket. You know, that is a great indication that he recognizes the reward the wonder, the gift of what he actually got from the circumstances that he lived through. And that's not an easy conclusion to make. It's one of the great things about this movie is that people look at him and they see his decision-making process as his life goes on. And he doesn't make the decisions based on what he wants, although they're in the mix. He makes those decisions based on what is good. And that guides him more than anything else. That is not a human thing to do. It is a spirit thing to do, a godly thing to do. And we see that as a miracle, and we should. His life, his actions are not ordinary. They are spiritual and they're powerful, and that's why we get such enjoyment in watching that. The circumstances may be God-inspired, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're evil that step into the world, and there's plenty of that in the mix too. But how we deal with them can either come from our sinful selfishness, or they can come from our spirit living inside of us that comes from God. God does, you know, put his hand in and do different things, but the most powerful and most miraculous of those things is the Holy Spirit that lives in us and that changes the way we behave.
Now, do you get nervous, Pastor, if I'm taking a good measure of my theology from George Bailey and It's a Wonderful Life?
Well, if I thought you were doing that, I might. But I suspect it's a little more complicated than that.
Well, for a lot of people in the holiday time, when their minds are drawn to the reality of the birth of the Christ child and all of the things that implies, the one movie we make sure we see every year is It's a Wonderful Life.
Mm-hmm.
And sure, do we draw our theology from that? Well, probably not. But our understanding, well, yeah, maybe, quite a bit. Does that make you nervous?
No. No, I think you should be able to learn from everything that comes before your face. And if that teaches you something, that's a good thing. Assuming you interpret it properly, which it sounds like you did.
We're reaching our bottom of the hour break here. When we come back on the other side of the break, I want to talk to you about a story that's in the USA Today. Actually, it's called The Forum. From today's paper, the headline is Atheists Need a Different Voice. And the subline says, we all know the names, Dawkins, Harris, Hitchens. I assume that people know those names. Those are probably the most prominent atheists on the scene today, those who have written books and those who have found their way onto the television screens. We all know the names of those angry white men who tend to antagonize the world's believers. But the most persuasive voices for the, quote, new atheism, two news on purpose there, the most pervasive voices or persuasive voices tend to be women. Is atheism on your screen down there in the 70-degree temperatures of Apopka, Florida?
No, I don't see it much. I find it to be quite rare. It's out there, and it feels like it's important, but not very many people have a full mix of atheism. Not many at all. It's too hard.
We have done some conversation here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study based on statistical information that's come out here in the last half of this year that suggested the information we saw and that we talked about suggested that those who identify themselves as agnostics or those who identify themselves as atheists really haven't grown. That number hasn't grown all that much. What has grown significantly in the last 10 to 15 years is a group of people who just answer none when you say, what's your religious affiliation? Which suggests that perhaps 5 years from now they might be atheists. So let's talk about this on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Ask the Pastor. Our guest today, Pastor Don Moore, and we'll be right back.
here at AM 850 KFUO as we look forward to our anniversary on December 14th. We are so grateful to our partners who have become anniversary underwriters in 2009. We say thank you to Lutheran Senior Services, specializing in enhancing life for seniors at 19 locations in Missouri and Illinois. And Concordia Publishing House, publishing works of inspiration and faith for more than 139 years. Thanks for celebrating with us on the occasion of our 85th anniversary year.
All around KFUO, you see prominent reminders of the people who faithfully supported the innovation of broadcasting the gospel over KFUO through meeting the specific needs of the station. You can do the same thing today. Contact Chuck Rather at crather@kfuo.org and ask him what specific needs you can help support today as KFUO continues its gospel proclamation. That's crather@kfuo.org. And thank you for your faithful support.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
When it came time for Thanksgiving dinner, Cecile Richards, President of Planned Parenthood, came to the table armed to the teeth. Not to chew turkey, but to beat back arguments by relatives who don't think their taxes should pay for abortion and health care reform. I kid you not, she actually developed an official guide to dinner table conversation. It's a list of talking points to sell tax funding of abortion. Her incentive is Planned Parenthood will rake in enormous amounts of your tax dollars to fund the killing of innocent unborn babies in their new mega abortion mills. If we don't act now, she'll be laughing all the way to the bank. Contact your senators. We've made it easy. Visit lifeissues.org and click on today's broadcast link for details.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Wait a minute. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The head of the Global Anglican Communion is urging Episcopal bishops to think twice before they confirm Saturday's election of an openly lesbian bishop in Los Angeles. Archbishop of Canterbury Rowan Williams says the choice of the Reverend Mary Glasspool raises very serious questions about the American Church's place in the worldwide Anglican Communion. The Reverend Kendall Harmon of the Episcopal Diocese of South Carolina agrees.
The decision represents a continued endorsement of a pattern of life that Christians through history and the world have rejected as against Scripture.
Noting that the election could still be rejected, Williams reminded Episcopalians that Anglican bishops have called for restraint from actions that are contrary to the mind of the communion. The church has nearly split over the 2003 election of an openly gay bishop in New Hampshire. I'm Steve Coleman.
You can take a holiday guided tour of General Daniel Bissell's House Museum on December 11th or 12th. Tour times will be 7, 8, and 9 p.m. The house is going to be decorated as it might have been in the early 19th century, lit entirely by candlelight. Tour guides will be dressed in period clothing. There'll be hot chocolate, cider, and Christmas cookies served. This is a unique chance for you to tour one of the oldest residents in St. Louis County, dressed in all its splendor. Don't miss this once-in-a-year opportunity.
Welcome to football season in the land of lean beef. A time when bold men braved the elements to fire up a fantastic feast of sizzling 95% lean ground beef burgers, proving their skill at the grill and allowing the entire gang to give a full 110% to their Sunday spectating. Discover the power of protein in the land of lean beef. Beef. It's what's for dinner.
Brought to you by Missouri's Cattle Farmers. For recipes or nutrition information, visit mobeef.org.
It's an Ask the Pastor Monday. I'm Chuck Rathard, back from vacation. All settled into the comfy chair here in Studio A, 505-7851-800-730-2727. Pastor Don Moore is with us from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida. You're invited to join us here with your questions and comments here in the half hour that remains here. And before we take up this USA Today discussion here, Pastor Moore, I have a question from a listener who wanted me to put this to our guest here on this program. And the question, I don't know if this is hard or easy, but the question is, when did the devil enter the serpent's body? Obviously from the first chapters there in the book of Genesis. When did the devil enter the serpent's body? Any suppositions?
No speculation on that one, because all I know for sure is that he was there in the serpent's body when he was in the garden, and he shows up in the soul of Judas there, and he's in some of these images in Revelation as a serpent. But there's you know, it's hard to say what his capability is in general, but I don't think God just made him a snake. I think that that would be a mistake to think that, because he speaks of him in a different way as I mean, his name Lucifer is the light bearer, and he is an angel of light originally, an archangel of great power, and I think if you look around a little bit, you can see that he changes his appearance pretty easily. So I wouldn't put too much into that.
So Scripture is silent on that question.
I would say so. It doesn't say when or how. It just says that it did.
All right, let's take up the question of these atheists. I think you're going to find this interesting. Down there in the relative safety and security of Apopka, Florida, where it sounded as if you're not too terribly concerned. I know it's on your radar screen. I'm not saying you're blowing it off, but
yeah.
You're just not running into a lot of full-fledged atheists. Stephen Prothero is the author of this article. I won't be able to talk about all of it, but he writes, a few years ago I wrote that in America, atheism was going the way of the freak show. I was wrong. Today, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, and other quote-unquote new atheists are regulars on bestseller lists and college lecture circuits, and unbelief is enjoying a new vogue. In his inaugural address, President Obama referred to the United States as a nation of Christians and Muslims, Jews and Hindus, and non-believers, a formula he repeated in his November 7th radio address about the Fort Hood massacre. Recently, various humanists and free thought groups have announced their presence on billboards across the country. Don't believe in God? That question was on a bus sign in a bus in Des Moines. Don't believe in God? You are not alone. Today, most Americans associate unbelief with the old boys' network of new atheists, but there is a new generation of unbelievers emerging, some of them women and most of them far friendlier than Hitchens and his ilk. Although the arguments of angry men gave this movement birth, it could be the stories of women that allow it to grow up. Any of this resonating with you, Pastor?
No, not really. Atheism is atheism, new, old, or otherwise. If you just think there's no divine being, then there's no new way to look at that. It just is what it is. It's very nearly impossible to sustain. And my experience is almost always comes with anger at something in experience. And so nice atheist, it doesn't mean much to me. I can conceive of the possibility, but the problem with atheism is that's different, I should say, from agnostic, which accepts the possibility of something. It just doesn't know or understand it. There are very many different kinds of faith, if you want to call it that, in some divine sense, that are other than Christianity. They're all wrong, I would say that, but they know that there is something that is divine and that is powerful, and et cetera. You know, not accepting that is very hard to sustain. Just looking at yourself in the mirror, looking at the things of creation, recognizing that you can't have something that exists without having it have a cause, it's very nearly impossible to sustain pure atheism. And the few that do tend to be very negative.
Well, it seems like we're in an age these days where bravado and, you know, President Bush was criticized by many as being involved in cowboy diplomacy, you know, kind of throwing your weight around. That apparently is out in a variety of ways, whether it's national, international diplomacy, or whether it's the promulgation of atheism. Being in your face, let's put it that way, doesn't seem to be the way to go. And apparently, there are more than a few people who think that the most prominent atheists of our days, Dawkins, Harris, Hitchens, for example, are in your face. So now we have coming a crop of gentler atheists. Those are female skeptics are listed here in this article. Rebecca Goldstein, Jennifer Hecht, Susan Jacoby, Nika Lally, hope I'm pronouncing these correctly, Julia Shears, Julia Sweeney. She's a former member of a Saturday Night Live cast. And maybe if you get the in-your-face perspective from a guy like Dawkins, for example, and put a kindler, gentler face on it, maybe it'll take off. Are you concerned?
No. Maybe I should be. I don't know. But it just doesn't strike me as anything that's sustainable. There's no truth in it. It's devoid of anything except this pure skepticism that there is no God. It has no substance, no basis, no support in anything, because you can't prove a negative. And there just isn't anything there to hold on to. The only thing you can do is just deny, which, you know, that's pretty hard to do, as I said. And you can say it's not in your face as much as you want. If you want to put a kind, gentler face on it, you still have to force an issue that has no basis. You may the best you could do is put out an invitation to gather the ones that already believe like you, or rather don't believe like you. There's just nothing there. I don't see how that could do anything.
Mr. Prothero continues in his article, in October, a new group calling itself the United Coalition of Reason rolled out an ambitious nationwide campaign timed to coincide with the release of a book titled Good Without God, What a Billion Non-Religious People Do Believe, by Harvard University's humanist chaplain Greg Epstein. The signs I saw in Boston read, Good Without God, Millions of Americans Are. A month ago, I attended a coming-out party at Harvard for a local offshoot of UCOR, the United Coalition of Reason, called the Boston Area Coalition of Reason. MC'd by Epstein, this event had the vibe of a revival meeting. While faith was obviously absent, the place was riding a big wave of hope. There was much genuflecting to Hitchens, Harris, Dawkins, and Dennett as the Four Horsemen, a moniker that seems to be sticking despite the allusion to the biblical book of Revelation. So they're getting organized, Pastor. Maybe they've been disorganized up until this time and have posed real no threat to you and your church down in Florida, but if they're organized, maybe that is a new threat. What do you think?
I don't think it is. What are you going to organize around? They say it's reasonable and in some way reason opposes faith, but they don't. Any reasonable person that looks at the world, that looks at a human being, the development of it, even the lowest animals and how complex and powerfully interesting they are, cannot say reason supports the fact there's no God. It's not possible. And it's unsustainable. And it has no purpose. What purpose is there in supporting a notion where there is no existence and no reason for a human being to exist? There's no end, or rather there is an end, and there's no eternity. Everything is finite and foolish. What's the point? Why would anybody latch onto that? There's no hope in it. They talk about hope, but hope of what? There's no hope. The most they can hope for is that other people will legitimize their understanding. As I said, there are very, very few people that do that to such exclusion. And it's not a hopeful thing to just have someone agree with you when it goes nowhere. So I don't see it as a great threat.
Mr. Prothero continues in his article here in USA Today. This is today's edition. a man by the name of Fred Edwards, a representative of the United Coalition of Reason, gave the altar call at this event that they had, speaking of a, quote, godless tsunami, unquote, sweeping the country, and in a voice that seemed to lift with what he referred to as the rising tide of reason, urged his appreciative anti-congregation to, quote, catch the wave, unquote. The author of the article says, I heard two very different arguments at this event. The first was the old line of the new atheists. And that line is, religious people are stupid, and religion is poison, so the only way forward is to educate the idiots and flush away the poison. Ever encountered that, Pastor?
Yeah, that's pretty much what they have to say. That's what I mean, where that negativity is the way that has to go. You have to tell people that the reason that's in them that goes to a divine existence and an eternal existence is foolish. It's not a rational argument, and it supports nothing. But what's the alternative? Is that you're just a darn fool, and whatever you believe is going to be wrong. How is that going to attract anyone? I just don't see it.
Well, I guess that is what gives rise to the so-called second argument or second voice.
Mm-hmm.
The author says the second was less controversial and less utopian. From this perspective, atheism is just another point of view, deserving of constitutional protection and a fair hearing. Its goal is not a world without religion, but a world in which believers and non-believers coexist peaceably, and atheists are respected, or at least tolerated. Well, that is a different approach.
Not really. I mean, that was always the point. And they already have constitutional protection, so they don't need any other one. The point is for them to have a legitimacy that they don't have. Most people believe that they're wrong. The vast majority believe that they're wrong. And just to say you have to accept that we're at least possibly right and you have to accept that we're here, it really has no meaning because the Constitution already accepts that they're there. And we already have to tolerate them. And we already have to accept them as human beings.
Mr. Prothero writes, there was one female speaker, however, and she spoke in a different voice. Amanda Gulledge is a self-described Alabama mom who got on her first plane and took her first subway ride in order to attend this event. Although Gulledge stood up on behalf of logic and reason, she spoke from the heart. Instead of arguing, she told stories of the quote-unquote natural goodness of her two sons, who somehow managed to be moral without believing in God or everlasting punishment. But the key turn in her talk and in the event itself came when Gulledge mentioned in passing how some neighborhood children refuse to play with her sons because they have not accepted Jesus as their personal savior. If you had a chance to speak with Ms. Gulledge, what would you say?
Well, I would say that that's not a Christian attitude. There's no reason to not play with an atheist. It's just somebody having either a bad influence or a wrong understanding. I don't really understand why that would happen anyway.
Well, if you sent your kids out to play with the atheist kids, your kids might come home atheists.
No.
No?
No. Christians don't think like that. If they're paying attention, I mean, you know, they might recognize that there is the potential for influence there, but they also got to recognize that we have our own influence. How are you going to help an atheist to come to the truth if you can't talk to them? It didn't make any sense. And you know, there was this moral issue, too. They talk about being moral, and when Christians are not moral, they can't talk about moral. They can't, because there is no morality. If there is no God, there is no standard, there is nothing but cultural understanding, there's no morality. Anything is possible. If that's so, then the Christian kid having faith is immoral, or at least it could be. And the whole thing is irrational in my mind.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study. Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to give you a little input on, I've been using the Growing in Christ material for some years now. And, a few years back, my pastor asked me if I would teach the teenagers. And we only had a couple, teenagers. And, you know, at times I was wondering if it was worth it. They would come sometimes, sometimes they wouldn't. And they're sisters, so, if they don't come, I don't have a class. But I asked if I could use the Growing in Christ material from the Lutheran Church, and they said yes, because this is not a Lutheran Church. And, so I, a couple weeks ago, one of the girls, the youngest one, it was like a light came on. You know, she had tears in her eyes, and I asked her what was wrong. And she said, nothing's wrong. I just felt overwhelmed. And she asked if she could be baptized. She said, I've never been baptized before. Can I be baptized? And, you know, I just wanted to let you know that, that when you teach God's word through law and gospel, you know, to see that and to witness and be a part of it is just amazing.
All right. Thanks for the call, Phil.
All right.
Is that your advantage, Pastor, when it comes to whether it's Amanda Gulledge describing her situation with her non-believing sons and her non-believing life, and Phil, for example, who has the Word of God at his disposal, is that advantage so overwhelming that we need not worry about the confrontations between believers and unbelievers?
Well, I would say we should encourage it. I don't know if I would say encourage confrontation, but at least engagement. And that's what Phil was doing, is he was engaging. He had an opportunity, and he brings the Word of God, and it changes people. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, on the other hand, if the atheist is nasty, doesn't want to listen, you may have to wait that out and form a relationship that can support the conversation. But it's important for us to engage, very important. And we know by our faith, by the truth of things, what's going to happen to the atheist. If it's left unopposed and unconcerned, that person is going to burn in hell for eternity. We can't just let that pass. The love that is in us from the Spirit of God that lives in us, that compels us to do something. And you know, you do what Phil did. And it does have its rewards, because the Word of the Lord changes people. The gospel of Jesus changes hearts and minds. It just does. It doesn't always do what you expect it to do. It doesn't always do it right away. But if you do nothing, you know what's going to happen.
The last couple of paragraphs of this article from Mr. Prothero, he says, if the hope is to pummel into submission the 93% of Americans who believe in God or a higher power, then this movement has about as much of a chance of as an evangelical revival in the National Assembly of France. But if the hope is for a country where children can play with other children without regard for the religious or non-religious beliefs of their parents, then this is a wave many of us would happily catch. There are plenty of female atheists and agnostics out there. The comic Julia Sweeney goes after God with humor. And Nika Lally's memoir, Nothing Something to Believe In, isn't out to deconvert anyone.
Don't believe it.
Are you getting nervous?
Nope, I just don't believe that. The point is to convert some people.
Wolf in sheep's clothing?
I don't know if I go that far. The intention might even be
angel of light
in their mind. Yeah, maybe. The atheism is a bad thing. It is not the truth. It is not what a human being is destined to do. It is not what God wants from us. And there's no good thing comes from it. Now, if they want to insist on that, they can bring their witness, which is nothing, empty, useless, purposeless, and I would assert unreasonable, although they probably would argue with that, and stack that up next to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which changes hearts every day and has for its entire existence. I'm not concerned about it. I am concerned about them, and I am concerned about confrontation that ends ends in negativity, but I'm not worried about atheists taking over.
How well-versed do you need to be in the Bible? Do you need to be in the teachings of the Scriptures to engage an atheist in debate? Pretty sophisticated, I would guess, huh?
No, because the Bible has no authority for them. It's not going to be useful to converse from that substance. You know, what I shouldn't say that completely because that's not quite true, but because it is possible to have a logical argument. You can look at really great stuff. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity is great like that. It makes the argument of the existence of God from just pure reason, and it's helpful. But, you know, more important than that is the gospel of Jesus. If you live it, if you have opportunity to speak it, to show how it functions in your life and in your heart, that is the tool that changes people. Atheists have nothing that does that because their religion is nothing. And you can have all the confidence in the world. Even, you know, you made that that joke came from the article about having an evangelical revival in the French Assembly. Well, that could have its effect because it's God. And he does stuff in the most outrageous places, like Paul and the Areopagus. It's just as ridiculous. And yet he had influence there. That's what we have to trust and understand and just act on what we are, which is the people of God.
Well, the watchword of the day is tolerance. And it appears that there are some, maybe most, who say, you know, we appreciate the in-your-face approach from unbelievers like Dawkins and Harris and Hitchens, and you know, they've served their purpose and they've accomplished what they can accomplish. But now we seek a kinder and gentler approach. We're going to play on the tolerance, not just of people who don't think like us, but in particular Christians. Because Christians, if nothing else, ought to be tolerant.
Yeah.
How would you handle that approach?
Well, there's some truth in that. We are a tolerant people, and our nation is a tolerant people. But you know, the tolerance has a limit too. First of all, it must be mutual, or you can't even have the coexistence. Atheists have historically not been. So if they're thinking to be that way, that's fine. I tolerate the person. I cannot tolerate the understanding. It is one of the things that God has placed upon me to be his royal priesthood and to find an opportunity to speak. So yes, tolerate the person, but recognize the end of what happens to an atheist if they hold on to that lack of faith, and I can't tolerate that. But I will find a way to do it in such a way that I'm not intolerant of the person, because I am supposed to love them, and the love that's in me compels me to deal with it. And to them.
Pastor Moore, good to talk to you. You didn't give any ground. I'm proud of you.
Well, I'm
I'd be weak in the knees. I'd just be crumbling and cracking, but you held your ground.
Yeah, I'd like to see that.
Thank you, sir. Good to talk to you.
Good to talk to you.
Pastor Don Moore, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Apopka, Florida. We'll be in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 next time with Pastor John Lukowski.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.